Test, test, test. Am I on? Do I need to turn it the other way? It kind of sounds like I do now. Let's try it this way. It's on. Now we're on. I guess it doesn't work unless you're looking at it. Let's take a moment and pray, asking the Lord, thanking the Lord for His blessings, but asking the Lord for those who still need help. Father, we come to You in prayer, grateful for a church family that really does practice the minister to one another aspect and quality we began to examine this morning. Thank You for those who uphold each other faithfully in prayer, as we have seen evidence in Sharon's sister being declared free of cancer. And now we continue to pray that You would help her regain her strength. We continue to pray for Pastor McAllister and his regimen of chemo, grateful that he has the strength to be able to participate some in the services and to be encouraging to his people. We're especially grateful that his church family is rallying around him and will find their faith growing and the blessings increase as they minister to him while he ministers to them. We do pray for Janet's dad in the hospital with this pneumonia. We trust the medicines will do what You've designed them to do and that he will quickly be restored to a measure of health and be able to continue on with his life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking at a series called Telling the Truth. We started the series by looking at the big lie, or the first lie. That, of course, comes from Genesis 3 when the serpent visits Eve and initiates the conversation with a question that causes her to doubt. And the doubts then just keep continuing to pile up. Doubts about God's character, doubts about God's control over things, doubt about God's care, His love. Those are the same three things that trouble us. When we're not thinking clearly about God's character, His sovereign control, and His loving care of us, if we doubt those, then we will be susceptible to falling into a trap and a pit of sin. So we guard ourselves from that by informing our mind and asking for the Spirit's help to bring to mind the Scripture that we need at the right moment. Tonight we're going to look at overcoming the lie. Temptation is all around us. I think that is an indisputable fact. There is no real way to argue against that. Temptation is all around us. It has been from the beginning of time in the Garden of Eden, and it has just grown more pervasive. It has grown more direct and pointed. And I believe Satan has learned in 7,000 years to be smarter about it, or more canny. And sometimes can aim his fiery darts at us with great precision. And I marvel at that, though I probably shouldn't, because that's what the Bible tells us exactly will happen. What can we do? How can we defeat that great lie that causes us to doubt God's character, His control, and His concern? Thankfully, Jesus showed us how to defeat that lie. Years ago, I did an internship at North Baptist Church here in Rochester, now Northside Church, under Pastor Ralph Gruenberg, a man I admired greatly. I thought, in all my years, I'm not sure I'd ever heard a man as skilled at handling the Word as he was. He was a civil engineer. The engineering mind lends itself to being able to observe and construct good outlines, and he just excelled. And during my weeks of internship, he would allow me to accompany him to some conferences. Back then, New York State had an abundance of conferences. Pretty much one every month, they had something going on somewhere. And he would take me along. And one time I was sitting there in the audience before the conference began, and we had heard some speakers. I looked at the name of the speaker that was coming and knew who was then after him and so on, and thought about it a little bit. And on the way home, I asked him, I said, "Pastor Gruenberg, when you go to a conference and you know you're going to listen to people who aren't as good preachers as you," because, you know, I was full of tact back then as a young man, I said, "When you know you're going to listen to inferior preaching, what do you do? Do you sit there itching? I wish they'd ask me, let me at it. I want to get up there." He said, "Oh, no, I don't do that. I sit there and think, now, if I were assigned that passage, how would I approach it?" And apparently he planned his next message while he was listening to the other preachers. So here is my question to you. If you were asked to select a passage to preach on with the theme and the topic of overcoming the lie, defeating Satan's lies, what passage would you select? Kathy. 1 Corinthians 10:13. That would be a great one, and I might refer to that later, but if not, you have brought it to our attention. God supplies the way for us who he has said will not be tempted beyond but that we are able, but will provide a way to escape. So that's excellent. But of course, a preacher needs a few more verses than just one. So what passage would you turn to? I know you're all thinking it. You're just embarrassed and afraid to raise your hand. So there you go. Ding, ding, ding. Let's give Dave one of the candy bars as the winner. Matthew chapter 4. That's where we're going to turn. Matthew chapter 4. And it is laid out for us very simply, very plainly, and you have heard before, but I hope it will be through a fresh perspective tonight, so you don't just tune it out and say, "I've heard that, I'll plan my next message while I'm listening to this inferior preaching." Matthew chapter 4, and as you're turning there, let me invite you to, in your mind, compare and contrast two temptations. The first one, the temptation of Eve, and then what we might call the definitive one that settled the matter, the temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. There are some interesting contrasts. Parallels is probably not the correct word. I like contrasts. For example, Jesus was in the wilderness and he was fasting. A wilderness simply is a deserted area. Fasting means you don't eat. Where were Adam and Eve when they were tempted? A lush garden with the absolute freedom to partake of any and all of the food that was around them, with one exception. But they were not hungry. So there's a difference. Another difference is, in Genesis, Eve was subtly deceived and tempted to be like God, but in order to be like God, she had to disobey God. In Matthew, Jesus, who was God, was tempted to be king, but he had to do that it would require disobeying God. So there's a bit of a similarity, and that desire to be like God is something that was near and dear to Satan, because isn't that what got him thrown out of heaven? His desire to be the Most High, and of course, he could not and would not. In Genesis, Adam and Eve sinned because they struggled to remember what God had said to them. And I'm not sure if that's an absolutely accurate assessment, but when Eve was quoting Scripture, did she quote God's words exactly? She added something, didn't she? And not to touch it, she said. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he was victorious because he knew Scripture better than Satan. There's the difference. The defeat came from an inadequate understanding and memory of Scripture. Victory came with a solid understanding and memory of Scripture. And then the last contrast is that after the temptation was over, Eve and Adam had sinned, failed in that test, and succumbed to temptation. And so they were banished from the garden, and there were angels involved in that scenario. What did the angels do in Genesis 3? They were set to guard the entrance to Eden with flaming swords for the purpose of refusing re-entry to Adam and Eve, lest they partake of the tree of life. At the end of Jesus' temptation, in the wilderness, three attempts, all failed. Then angels were involved. What did they do? They came and ministered to Jesus. There's something to think about there. If we are defeated, there are negative consequences. If we are successful in staving off or being victorious, defeating temptation, then there's the blessing of God and the ministry of God's people and or even angels. Now, of course, Matthew chapter 4, we understand to be an incident early in the ministry life of Jesus, demonstrating his perfection, that Jesus was able to resist sin, that he could defeat Satan, that he was, in fact, the sinless Son of Man, our Savior. But in doing so, he showed us how we, too, can defeat Satan. The difference is he was able to do it absolutely perfectly, time after time after time, and we have more of a spotty record, don't we? Possibly because we falter when we should be strong, and we fail to use and exercise faith, and instead doubts turn up. So Matthew chapter 4, it begins with, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Then the tempter arrives," verse 3. "Now, when the tempter came to him, he," that would be Satan, "said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he," that would be Jesus, "answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" The first temptation has to do with eating. Or, if we're going to alliterate this outline, it has to do with provision. And I think the larger scope of the word provision is appropriate, because if we think only about being tempted to eat, and, I mean, really, it's holiday, haven't we been tempted enough? Let's broaden it to say that we can be tempted to doubt God's ability to provide for our needs. We can get hungry in a very physical sense, but also in other ways we can experience some hungers that make us doubt God. So Satan begins with the if you are the Son of Man, the Son of God. If is a conditional clause, conditional sentence here, but it is one of those first class conditions that assumes the truth of the condition or of the case. If you are the Son of God is not Satan questioning whether he is. he has known Jesus to be the Son of God since Satan's own creation. So he wasn't questioning that. He was really saying, since you are the Son of God. So we clarify that. Since you are the Son of God, why don't you tell these stones to become bread? Now, that would be tempting if you hadn't eaten for 40 days, and I understand I've never tried a fast of that length. My fasts are short enough that I'm hungry all the time, but I understand if you fast for an extended period of time, and I advise that you check with your doctor before you do. That's my disclaimer, and it is on tape, so we have that. I understand that if you fast for an extended period of time, you will be very hungry, and then there will become a stretch of time where you are not hungry. And then when you get hungry again, you'd better eat. That's your body saying, okay, your time is up. And it seems for those who have tried it, 40 days is about that period of time when you begin to get hungry again. So he was hungry. I think we can assert to that with great confidence. Satan is saying, look, you're divine. You're God. You created all of this. Why are you hungry? You have the solution literally at your fingertips. That's how Jesus took the loaves and the fishes and fed the 5,000, right? He just began to multiply it. He had the ability. And so the question is, why are you still hungry? Why aren't you doing something about it? But in an overarching way, as one observer looked at it, the tempter is really saying things like this. You're the Son of God. Why are you out here in this despicable deserted wilderness, uncomfortable, and hungry? You don't have to be here. For that matter, he could have said, though he didn't, but it's somewhat implied, why were you brought into this world in a humble location like Bethlehem and a humble birthplace where you were laid in a manger for your first bed? Why were you whisked off into Egypt and running for your lives, go into hiding? Why were you raised in the backward province of Galilee? You can see where I'm headed with this. Satan had all kinds of ammunition, and he does with us. The why questions that begin to cause us to doubt things about God, God's character, His control, and His care. Essentially, Satan says to Jesus, and he says to us, you're better than this. You don't deserve this. You deserve far better. Do you recognize that when it enters into your head? You deserve far better. I hope when that thought pops into your head, you rear up out of your seat and you sternly say, no, I deserve far worse than this. Because that's the truth. That's the Bible truth. We don't deserve better. Everything we have that can be called in any way good or pleasant is by God's grace alone. But there's Satan, tempting Jesus, saying, what in the world are you doing out here in this despicable, deplorable place? You deserve better. You shouldn't be hungry. Well, Jesus responds in verse 4 by simply quoting a verse. He doesn't engage Satan in dialogue, per se. He responds, but he quotes a verse. He doesn't ask Satan to clarify anything. He doesn't engage in various points of the tempter's arguments. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, which says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's a portion of Deuteronomy that is referencing God's testing of Israel in the wilderness and is especially connected with manna. It is so appropriate. That's why Jesus is brilliant at using the right scripture at the right time for the right occasion. We need to get better at that. And here he has been asked the question, why are you hungry? Just make yourself some bread. And what does Jesus do? He goes to the perfect Old Testament retort. The response has to do with God supplying manna to the people of Israel. You know that story. It's taught pretty much every year in Sunday school at certain ages. And we understand that manna is something that God gave to Israel, but there were some instructions that came with the manna. Here's my little test for you. What instructions came with the manna? Every morning they would wake up and walk out of their tent, and there would be this, what is it, laying on the ground. I love that. That's the meaning of the Hebrew word manna. What is it? And they were told exactly that. You pick up just what you need for one day. If you were feeding yourself, you would figure out what one day's supply was. If you were feeding your family, you would pick up enough for them. 6 days it would be there. One day, the Sabbath day, it would not be there when you wake up in the morning. So on the sixth day, you had to collect enough for 2 days. David, were you going to add to that? Yeah. If you get too much, what you don't consume will be rotten the next morning. Kind of like the bananas you get from a grocery store now turn brown overnight. And if you failed to believe God and not pick up enough on the sixth day for the seventh day, what would happen? Pretty simple. You don't get food and God would be angry. Yeah. Because they were disobeying his very clear and pointed instructions. The point was, if they obeyed God, God would supply their needs. He would provide for them. There's a very simple principle and a lesson for us. If we obey God, God will provide for our needs. Do you believe that? I do too. Do we act like that? Not always. Hopefully more now than we used to, and hopefully getting better at it. So it was important, or in fact, it was more important to obey God than to have all the food they could eat. This is where Jesus is heading with his response to Satan by quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. It is more important to obey God than to have all the food they could eat. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Just contrast it with what I said a moment ago about the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve. They had all the food they wanted. Their stomachs were full. They did not have a need or a hunger. And yet they were tempted. And they disobeyed. It is more important to obey God than to satisfy your hunger. So Jesus displays his perfect sinlessness in this refusal. He was announcing to Satan and to all of us who hear it, it's better to be hungry, living in obedience to God, than to be eating or be fed apart from the will of God. That's probably a scenario that most of us have not experienced real testing. A choice between, do I obey God and go hungry? Do I disobey God and get some food to eat? There have been people, missionaries or Christians in persecuted countries, that have in fact faced that question. If I deny Jesus, I will have a job, I will have food, I will have a house. will I disobey God and get the things that I am saying or know I need, or will I obey God? It may come to us someday to that level. Most of us have not experienced it at that severe level. Of course, Satan was right about one thing. Jesus is the Son of God. That's what he said. If, or actually since, you are the Son of God. He was right about that. But we know from our understanding of the whole Scripture that the essence of Christ's sonship was his obedience to the Father. And so Satan is correct in identifying one thing, but misses the connection to the obedience part. And of course, that's why he thinks he will be successful in tempting Jesus. But because Jesus understood the connection and would not, he refused to act without the Father's explicit permission and will. He didn't act independently of God's direction. He knew that the Spirit had led him into that particular place for a particular reason and for a particular span of time. It happened to involve, or we could even say necessitate, hunger because it involved a fast. And so Jesus thought to himself, and the implication of his actions and words are, this is the way it's supposed to be, so be it. I'm not going to cave in to a temptation to do something that God has not told me to do. Again, great lessons for us. Things we need to know, and not just know, but actually have them right there as part of our method and philosophy of determining what we will do and won't do and how we will act. I will not do what God has forbidden just because I think it would satisfy a need in my life. So Jesus saw through Satan's clever little ploy. He defeated the temptation by appealing to a clear principle of Scripture. Man shall not live by bread alone. There is more important things, and that is obedience to God's will. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God is going to have a greater priority to me than my stomach. Most North American Christians cannot or would not say that, sadly. And I won't even mention how many get hungry at 12 o'clock on Sunday and start looking at their watch and eyeing the doorway and demonstrating the disparity there. But Jesus wasn't just cherry-picking a portion of Scripture that he could twist the words to fit a particular situation. As I've explained, he knew the totality, the context, if you will, and he applied that particular verse in a particular way, in an exactly correct method. And so, what are we to say to ourselves? There are times where God has us in a place of deprivation, where we are not provided with what we think we need. We have a choice. We can trust God and wait patiently, or we can try to do things on our own. And I've got to say this carefully, because sometimes God's tests are all about what will we do, and he wants us, he's cheering for us to do the right thing, but choosing between doing something that God has said is approved and something that God has said is sinful would then cause a pass-fail in our test. So if we are deprived and we only see a sinful way to gain what we think we need, we'd better say no. If there is a non-sinful way to gain it, then fine. God would, as far as I know, have no problem. He would expect us to follow his leading. But when we find ourselves in that time of deprivation, whatever provision it is, literal food or whatever it is that we need, we should probably spend some serious time talking to the Lord. What do you want me to learn from this? Why am I here in this situation at this particular moment? So many times we panic and cannot think clearly. We start flailing around to grasp at any fleshly situation that presents itself instead of saying, take a breath, ask the Lord, what would be your reason for allowing me to go through this? And maybe the Lord will show you, maybe not. But ask Him to help you achieve the answer that would be most pleasing and glorifying to Him, and that He will do. God will provide. The second temptation is found in verses 5 through 7. The devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, again, since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you, and, he quotes again, in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Satan is nothing if not quick-witted and canny, and he has deduced that if Jesus is going to use Scripture, he might as well use Scripture. And he demonstrates an awareness of Scripture by knowing exactly the right verse to pull out that would, of course, support without context his take on it. So he does. And verse 7, Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So if the first one was about provision, eat, the next one is about prowess. And the temptation was jump. Jump. You've heard the story or the exhortation, look before you leap. There's a reason for that. Satan explained his hypothetical scenario. You jump off, the angels will grab a hold of you, and wow, you'd demonstrate your prowess, your capabilities, your ability as the Son of God. The first test was more in the realm of physical. This one was perhaps more in the realm of the spiritual. Jesus could accept the hunger and the weakness because it meant obeying God. He was fine with that. But Satan is now saying to Jesus, okay, you've shown that you trust God. I can't get you there. That's all well and good. And then he opens the door to, well, the second door, so to speak, and here's the second test or temptation. Show your trust in God by flinging yourself off the highest point of the temple, and God will save you. His angels will catch you, was what Satan was saying and quoting. He was quoting from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, a psalm that does in fact say God would give His angels charge, and He would not dash His foot against a stone. But of course, that psalm is a psalm of trust, telling how God protects His people. It was never intended to be claimed in some kind of a foolish, presumptive way where we are putting God to a test. I'm going to do this, and if you show a miracle, then I know you're real. Have you ever heard any line of thinking along that path? If you show this miracle, then I will know that you are real. That's a famous foxhole kind of mentality, isn't it? If you deliver me, I'll serve you forever. I'll know you're real and I will serve you. Well, Jesus' response is also from Scripture. It's also from the book of Deuteronomy. It comes from chapter 6, verse 16. And it's brief. It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, part of the law, foundational to Israel's faith. If you're familiar with Deuteronomy, you know the opening verses are, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our Lord is one." Yahweh, our Lord is one. That chapter exhorts people to obey His commands, to do what is good and right before Him, but it warns them not to test God. The moment an individual puts God to the test, hate to bring it up because it didn't seem to have a negative consequence, but Gideon putting out a fleece. The moment we put out a fleece, the moment we say something is ridiculous, well, I'll go to church this morning if the toaster pops up in 3 seconds instead of 5 seconds. You know, ridiculous, ridiculous stuff. Putting God to a test, a human test, as though we can be the judge and arbiter over what God wants us to do with something as silly as that. And this chapter, Deuteronomy 6, warns them not to test God. The context, if you are looking at Deuteronomy chapter 6, and in particular verse 16, says, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted Him in Massah." Now that refers to a specific incident in the life of Israel. That's explained in Exodus 17, verses 5 through 7. Massah is a word that means to test. And Meribah is another word that's connected with that. If you turn to Exodus 17, you'll see that word. And that word means to strive. Israel came out of Egypt, and what was some of the first things they did? Bicker and complain and gripe against Moses. "You brought us out here to die. We would have been better off staying back in Egypt." You know the whole line of thought that went with that. And God said, "All right, this is a test. I'm going to show them. I have been providing manna. Now I'm going to show them I can provide water." And so Moses does. He takes the shepherd's rod that he was used to divide the sea, and he strikes a rock, and out comes water. The miracle to me is how one rock could provide a stream of water sufficient to satisfy millions of people without it taking 3 weeks to line up and distribute it all. But God supplied them the water. They, of course, did not believe God could or would give them water, and so they griped and complained. They tested God. A trust that is weak or wavering looks for some kind of a sign, some kind of dramatic intervention to make it real. But Jesus' reply to Satan is essentially saying, "No, I don't need that. My trust is complete. It is absolute. I don't need a miraculous display to boost my faith. I don't need to make it stronger. I don't need anything heroic to prove that God is with me and will provide and care for me. I'm not going to test God's word by doing something foolish, and certainly not something as foolish as what Satan might suggest. No, no way." Jesus models for us a quiet, confident trust in the Father. He's not panicking, dashing here and there, looking for this sign or this miracle or this wonderful thing on which he could point, cling to, and to which he could point and say, "See, this proves I'm doing the right thing. This proves God is with me." He doesn't need that. We don't need that. Why don't we need that? Because, shall I give you some hints? Because God's Word has said that, it's like pulling teeth. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Thank you, brother. We don't need the dramatics and the signs and the miracles. If they come, we say, "Wow, isn't that incredible?" But my faith was already there and strong. At least if we want to be like Jesus, we will say no to Satan's foolish prompting and have our own quiet, confident trust in the Father. And we don't need to jump off the pinnacle of the temple and do something dangerous to see if the angels would protect us. I have been in hospital rooms ministering to families only to have a so-called friend come in from another church. And can I have a moment with my friend here? Sure. And I step out of the room only to come back 15, 30 minutes later and find out that that individual has prayed over them and told them, if you have enough faith, you'll be healed. What a dangerous thing to say and an unbiblical thing to say, as if it puts all of the pressure and rests all of the responsibility on the individual's faith. And granted, we don't need much faith. The grain of a mustard seed is not very big. But our faith is in God. Our faith is not in our faith. And so our faith is not what heals us. It would be God. And our faith is, Thy will be done. I trust You to do what's best. Whether it's healing or whether it isn't. That's all I'm going to say about that. The third thing is in verses 8 through 10. And it's about power, I think. We have provision, we have prowess, we have power. It was about eating, it was about jumping, and here it's about bowing. Verse 8, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. At this point, I marvel at Jesus' restraint and not just laughing in his face. And granted, Satan is the prince in the power of the air. He is the king of this age, we might say. But he is not the King of Kings. And he's talking to the King of Kings. And he's offering the King of Kings a kingdom. I would have a great bit of trouble not laughing. But Jesus responds again with Scripture and again from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. This was a bold temptation. I think it was Satan's last-ditch Hail Mary attempt. He knows he's losing. He has nowhere else to go. This is his end goal, that Jesus would shortcut the plan of redemption God had established before the foundation of the world that involved the suffering of our Savior and the cross, that he would shortcut that and just bow down to Satan, and Satan would grant him control over the kingdoms which he temporarily has some control over. So Satan is desperate for a win, but he's not going to get it. Satan is saying, why go through the trouble and the agony of suffering as a servant to get the crown? Just bow down to me. I will abdicate and give you the crown. I wonder if Satan realized what would happen to him if that had come true. I don't know that we know. But I'm not sure Satan would have known. Jesus said, get away. Just go. God says, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Cardinal truth of Scripture. Commandment number one is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Commandment number two is, you only have one God, and you only worship that one God. Pretty plain. Pretty simple. The thought of bowing down and worshiping the Prince of Darkness would be repulsive to Jesus, who is holy and knows Satan's evil. Now, how do we understand this in our shoes, in our day, and in our culture? We're not bowing down kind of people. We're strong, rugged, independent people. We don't bow down to anything. But the word to bow down, which actually does mean to prostrate oneself, to fall down, to bend the knee, to worship, those are all related ideas. But it's really about fawning. You know what fawning is? I don't mean the cute little animals that come out of the woods in the spring and we marvel at them all summers. We watch their spots fade and they grow into beautiful creatures. I'm not talking about fawn like that, but fawning. That's what a dog does when he licks his master's hand. That's fawning. He is showing his obeisance. He is showing, you are my master. I'll do anything you ask me to do, especially if you throw me a stick. We are not dogs. We are not to fawn over Satan. We are to worship God, to bow down, to bend to Him, and acknowledge our loyalty to Him. So we don't really bow down to idols or things in our culture today. We're too sophisticated, we think. But I do believe that there is an aspect of idolatry that has other masters. And when I say a master, my definition that I apply to myself is this an item to which I am looking for something that only God can supply? Something that God has promised to supply, like the provision of my needs. That's what the idols did in the Old Testament. They brought rain, they brought fertility, they brought happiness, they brought all kinds of things if you gave them the right offering and pleased them. And so they worshiped those gods with a little g. What do we have before us that we are trusting to provide what God has said He will provide? And it could be our very literal physical provisions, but it could be our emotional needs. What are we looking to provide the joy that God says only comes from serving Him? From being in the right relationship with Him, having fellowship with Him, serving Him. What do we look to that brings us that kind of joy? What would we rather be doing than fellowshipping with or serving God? And there is the answer to what we are fawning over, bowing down to, and worshiping. Well, what do we learn from this brief study of Matthew chapter 4? Jesus was able to defeat Satan because Jesus knew the Word of God better than Satan did. But not only that, Jesus knew specific verses, but also the whole context, the whole picture, the whole Word of God. Satan cherry-picks the verses that he thinks will support his case. Jesus uses a verse that in its context not only supports his refusal to submit and bow to temptation, but also explains in the context the reasons why. That's how we know sometimes that the temptation, though couched in spiritual sounding or even biblical sounding words. Politicians are great at that. And we can identify the fact that it's not of God because it's plucked out of context. It misses certain key principles or misapplies those principles. And sometimes is explained in unorthodox ways. By that I mean the latest scholarship has shown, I just read this, that Daniel was not written during the Jewish exile, but it was written 165 years before Jesus was born. Because otherwise, they cannot explain how he knew such details of prophecy of events that had not yet occurred. So they just post-date it and say, he wrote it afterwards. That settles that. And we say, no, it doesn't. Not at all. These temptations would have made Jesus feel good, full, and strong and cared for by God. It would have satisfied the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And another thing that we wonder about is, temptation seems so trivial. Such a small thing to turn stones to bread. It would shut up the devil. Just do it. It's easy just to bow once. I mean, really, it wouldn't have taken much. Just a quick little... But that's not the point, is it? It's doing what Satan is tempting us to do, which is a sea change in our mind and in our attitude. It's not standing firm on the Word of God and trusting Him. It's saying, oh, okay, it won't matter that much if I do this one little thing. Eating from a tree in the garden, that seemed like a pretty small thing. Turning stones into bread probably, to most of us, sound quite harmless until you look into the larger picture. Achan thought it was a pretty small thing to take the forbidden items from Jericho. Uzzah thought it was a small thing to steady the ark when it began to tip. Moses hitting the rock instead of speaking to it probably thought, what's the difference? I did it once, I hit. Why should I speak now? Jonah catching a ride to Joppa, that's no big deal. Ananias and Sapphira, it's just a little lie. We convince ourselves of the triviality of caving into sin. And the title of this message is How to Overcome the Lie. I'm telling you, it's an uphill battle because our sin nature is working. It's actually warring against us, screaming at us. It's no big deal. Just give in. It'll make your life easier. You'll be happier if you do it. And all of the lies that go with that. Well, if you read through the book of James, you will learn a lot about temptation. For example, accept the fact we're going to have trials and temptations. Don't try to escape them. Embrace them. They're there for our good and God's glory. Ask for wisdom when you don't have it. God will give it, so you'll know how to handle them. Don't allow your faith or your trust in God to waver. That's what a double-minded man does, and they're not stable. Life is temporary anyway. The temptations and the struggles and the trials that we face here, by definition, are time-limited. And when we are done with this life, those will be over. And eternity will begin. Do we really need to cave into temptation for a time-limited desire when eternity stretches out before us? James says, endure. God says, endure. And of course, what Kathy mentioned, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 and 12, he that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. And then verse 13, God will provide a way to escape. We need to know the Word of God. In order to be forewarned and forearmed against temptation, know the Word. Both understand it and be able to use it in making choices about what's good and evil. For that, I would suggest, as I did a few years ago, read the book of Proverbs and read the book of James. Read a chapter a day in Proverbs 1 month, read the book of James through several times the next month, and alternate. You will be far wiser at the end of the year if you do that. And let's talk about the danger of our immediate satisfaction, that need that we have as Americans for instant gratification. Seldom is anything fixed right now. If you got into debt that's over your head, it took you time. It'll take time to get out. If you have children that are causing you headaches, it's not because last week you did something that triggered it. It's because of a lifetime of issues that they have refused to deal with. It takes time. No immediate fixes. And avoid miraculous or stupendous events to bolster your faith. God doesn't need to prove himself to us, and we should not ask him to. And anything that is shown to you as a shortcut or an escape route from your trials and a shortcut to spiritual maturity, put a big barricade on it and a sign that says, "Danger, don't enter." And that's how we will, like Christ, defeat the lie. Father, thank you for what you have shown us. A familiar passage of Scripture, but perhaps we will have seen it at a time where it will mean a little more to us than it has before, or we will remember this in the days and weeks to come when a moment arrives where we will need this exact teaching. I pray that you will call it to mind and we will avail ourselves of this truth using Scripture as Jesus did in order to resist temptation. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.